take our Bibles this morning. In your sermon notes, go to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. The text before us this morning is one of the most fascinating passages in the New Testament because it interweaves the mystery of Christ and His body, His church, with the mystery of the marriage relationship. How many of you have been married a little while and you say sometimes it's still a mystery, okay? We learned this morning about that mystery. And the many, many times I've preached through this passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, I've always highlighted and preached about the marriage relationship. But really, in our study, I think we must understand that there's much more to it than just the husband and wife relationship. And we're going to look at that aspect this morning. In the verse-by-verse study of Ephesians, we have learned that the overarching theme of the book is simply this: the mystery of the body of Christ. And this morning, we're going to examine the mystery of the body, the church, and then in the coming weeks, we'll examine or learn about that relationship with Christ and the relationships in our marriage. We'll take a brief respite from our series in Ephesians, and over the next couple weeks, we'll have a Christmas series, and then we'll resume in the new year. But I want to refresh your understanding this morning of the theme of the letter. So if you actually take Ephesians there and go back to chapter 1, we have so many people who are visiting with us. Some people, because of Thanksgiving, have missed parts of the series. I'd like to just do a quick review of what we've looked at over these past many, many months as we've gone verse by verse, line by line, where necessary, word by word in our expositional preaching through the book of Ephesians. Now, the word mystery, we would have to then go back culture context. In biblical terminology, a mystery is something that was once hidden but has now been revealed. And although there are several truths in the New Testament that are described as mysteries, the primary mystery is the body of Christ. And so how many of you ever read either Nancy Drew or Hardy Boys growing up? All right, well, I'm among friends here. I've read every single one of the Hardy Boys books, but I have to ask you, how many of you ever cheated? In other words, you read the first chapter and you couldn't wait, so you read the last chapter to see what happened. How many of you ever, okay, there's a couple honest people here this morning. There's sometimes when you know there's a mystery, you want to go ahead and know the answer. So this is something that it was a mystery 2,000 years ago, but now that we have the completed Word of God, we have the answer. We know what it is. In chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, here we see that God has made known unto us the mystery of His will, that at the fullness of times He might gather together in one. What is that one? That is one body, all things in Christ, both which are set in heaven, that's the believers who have died, and which are on earth, that's you, the believers who are living in Him. Let's drop down to verse 18 of chapter 1. Jesus, who is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name, the Father gave to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Go over one chapter, chapter 2, verse 11. By way of reminder, Paul writes of the Gentiles who were aliens and strangers, having no hope and without God in the world, but through Christ have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Drop down to verse 14, and let's look closely there. Jesus, the Bible says, is our peace. He has made both Jews and Gentiles one. Then I love this. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. He's created in Himself one new man or a new humanity, so making peace. And He did this to reconcile both God in one body. Drop down in chapter 2, verse 19 and following. And here we see that this is one body. And all of us who are part of this one body are described as citizens with the saints and of the household of God. In other words, we are a temple in the Lord. We're a habitation of God through the Spirit. Turn over one chapter, chapter 3. In chapter 3, beginning of verse number 1, again, we hear this word mystery. The mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Verse number 10 says, the intent is that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church according to the eternal purpose of God. Turn over another chapter, chapter 4, keeping with this theme of mystery. The Bible says in verse number 4, there is one body, just as there is one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It reminds me of Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul wrote, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all in Christ Jesus. Jesus spoke of this body in John chapter 10 and verse 16, this mystery. He says, and other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, that they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold or one flock and one shepherd. This same body of redeemed Jews and Gentiles of all the ages is still subject in today's test. So, as we look at this as a reminder about the mystery, we understand the mystery is speaking about the body of Christ. And so we've entitled this morning's message, The Mystery of the Body. The body of Christ is synonymous with the term church. Of the 115 references of ecclesia, that's the Greek word for church in the New Testament, almost all of them relate to individual, particular, local congregations. There's the church in Corinth. There's the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the churches of Galatia. So there were different references to church. We could say there was the church in Tucson, Tucson Baptist Church, or Shining Light Baptist Church in Tucson, or Sun and Shield in Marana, or we could talk about New Testament Baptist Church, talking about a specific local church. However, there are just a few instances in which the term church has a much larger meaning than the local assembly. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, it speaks of the church, which is his body. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. In verse 24, Paul speaks of his body, which is the church. One of the Baptist forefathers, J.M. Pendleton, wrote this. In its application to the followers of Christ, the term church is usually, if not always, employed to designate a particular congregation of saints or the redeemed in the aggregate, the sum total of the redeemed. Now, in our context today, it's used in the latter sense in several passages, as, for example, when Paul says, Christ also loved the church. Christ gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So in these places and in several others, it would be absurd to define the word church as meaning just a particular congregation of Christians meeting in one place. There are appropriate times that we're talking about the whole church. In other words, my brothers and sisters in Christ at New Testament, or Sun and Shield, or Sunrise, or whatever church that you know where there are saved people. So I could define it this way by way of introduction. Tucson Baptist Church is a functioning church. There's really two types of definitions here. It would be helpful to understand those differences between a functioning church and a forming church. We are a functioning church. We're a group of baptized believers that gather together for purposes of evangelism, discipleship, worship, fellowship, and ministry. But there's also the forming church. What is the forming church? It's the eternal body of Christ. It's made up of all believers of all the ages, both in heaven and earth, saints who are called out and set apart from the world and shall one day be assembled in heaven at the end of the age. And you might be thinking, Pastor Armstrong, why are you explaining all this in such detail? Because the passage we're about to read is a great mystery. And the body or the church spoken of and what we're about to read is not a local church, but it's the forming church. It is the church which is his body. The essence of the great mystery is that all believers are one in Jesus. And because we're one in Jesus and we're one with each other, because of this relationship, we have intimacy, unity and love and respect and submission into Christ. I think consequently our human relationships with each other should have these same characteristics. There's where the theme of the message comes in. If Christ desires to have an intimate, unified, loving, respectful, submissive relationship with us, should we not have the same one with another? So with this in mind, that was just my introduction. Let's stand together and read our text. Some of you are all comfortable. Wake up. Some of you are sleeping. Now it's time to wake up. Now we're going to actually read our text passage with this in mind, talking about the church. And then we'll have a responsive reading this morning, beginning of verse 22, reading to the end of the chapter. You'll read the even verses. I'll read the odd verses. So we'll begin with verse number 22, all of us together. Wives, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body.
Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh.
This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now let's all together read verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Husbands and wives, I'm not going to preach to you today. I'm going to preach to the church, okay? And we're going to examine this great mystery. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, take our next few moments, and would you bless the words that are spoken, encourage us. May we learn something in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's message is not about going to the ice cream store and eating ice cream. Today's message is about going to the steak restaurant and having a piece of steak. This morning's message is designed for us to think and to appreciate all that Christ has done for us. Chapter 2, verse 14 says that Jesus, he has broken down the walls of partition. And any walls that divide us in this church, I just want to assure you, they were put there by men. And any walls that divide our marriages, we built. And any walls that separate us from our children, we built. Any walls that hinder any of our working relationships with other believers, we built. The mystery of the body applies in every aspect of our lives. And Jesus taught us, tear down the walls. That means that we shouldn't have strife and contention, disunity among us. In order to grasp the truths of a human relationship and the succeeding verses that we just read, I think we have to dig just a little bit deeper to understand what this great mystery that Jesus is talking about. So there's three parts that I'd like to look at, three mysteries in what we just read. Mystery number one is simply this: Christ is head and Savior of his body. Christ is the head and Savior of his body. We read that in verse 23 and 24 that Jesus is the head of his body. What does this mean when he says Christ is the head of the church? The word head means authority over. It denotes supremacy and control. The head directs the body. An old Baptist writer, H.G. Weston, wrote this: The church is the body of Christ. The relation of the church to its head is not merely a federal or representative or a moral or ethical, but a vital, real, and essential one of which the human body is a figure. There is between the head and the body unity of life, of spirit, of nature, and the head inspires, rules, directs, sustains. The union is so intimate and essential, the identity is so complete, that the church is called Christ, not Christ in its distinct personality, but as including the church in himself as his living organism. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. Well written, I say, and helps explain this passage of scripture. As our head, Jesus gives life to the body. He gives direction to the body. Without the head, we're dead. Without Christ, the church is dead. By the way, there are dead churches all throughout this world. But I'm here to say that as long as we keep Jesus Christ, the head of our church, we'll be alive. We'll be a living church. We are absolutely dependent on him for everything. And I remind you this morning that Christ is the head of our church. Oh, we see physical bodies that do not respond to their heads. We see people who are sometimes paralyzed and in a wheelchair, crippled. There are some who are paralyzed members of Christ's body because they've stopped responding to Jesus. And there's people who are spiritually in a wheelchair and they're not responding to Christ as the head. Headship is especially seen in the local church. And I just ask us as a church, does this head look like he goes with the body? Does it look like Jesus goes with this body? Verse 23, we see Jesus is also the Savior of his body. Not only is he the head of the body, he's the Savior of his body. He is also the Savior. We became part of the body of Christ by virtue of salvation in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, there's never been a time when you've repented of your sins and acknowledged that sin before God and asked God to forgive you of that sin, repented from that sin, asked him to become your Lord and Savior, then you shall not understand this message this morning. But for those of us who have acknowledged ourselves as sinful creatures, and if we have acknowledged our need of a Savior, I just remind you that Jesus Christ became our head and Savior. He's the one who saves us. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul described us to the pastors of the Ephesians as the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Jesus shed his blood to pay the price of sin, to save those who are the church, which is his body. May I just remind us, Jesus, he loves, he died for, he cares. Jesus, he protects and he provides, and eventually Jesus will glorify his body. He saved us from the penalty of sin. That's the past tense. And he gives us the power over sin in the present tense. And he will deliver us and give us in the future tense the freedom. And we will no longer have to be under the power of that presence of sin. I remember reading a story about a grandpa who was on a walk with his young grandson. Those are special times. They got far from the home, and the grandfather said, how far are we from home? And his grandson said, well, grandpa, I don't know. And the grandfather said, well, where are you? And the grandson looked at his grandfather and said, I don't know. They went for a long walk. Grandfather said, sounds to me like you're lost. Little grandson looked up to his grandpa and says, nope, I can't be lost. I'm with you. And I knew that we'd get a snicker out of that. But here's the thing. When we're with Christ, it doesn't matter where we are. We're not lost. And sometimes we fail to recognize that. Christ is the one who saved us. He is our Savior. And therefore, when I am in Christ, I can never be lost. The body is subject to Jesus in verse 24. Because Jesus is our head, he's our Savior, We are subject to him. Jesus submitted or humbled himself in order to save us. What did he save us from? Our sin. He saved us from ourselves. And if we can submit to meet our greatest need, which was salvation, why is it that we have such a hard time submitting to him when he says, I just want you to love me. I just want you to follow me. I just want you to serve me. I just want you to be faithful to me. Why is it that we have such a hard time submitting to him? There's a second mystery I see in this passage of scripture beginning in verse number 25, and that is that Christ loved and he gave himself for his body. Christ loved and he gave himself for his body. We see Jesus loves his body there in verse 25. The very nature of Jesus is love. He loves us even though we are unlovely. He loves us even though we are totally undeserving of his love. Our love is often so much conditional. I love you if you do this. I love you when you do this. But his love is unconditional. And we love others if they love us. Or we love others if they can do something for us. And Jesus loved us when we didn't even love him. Jesus loved us when we ignored him. Jesus loves some of you who say, nah, not today. Jesus still loves you when some of you say, nah, I'll get saved later. I'll do that church thing later. Jesus still loves you. Romans 5 verse 8 just simply says, but God commendeth. That means he demonstrated. But God demonstrated his love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' love was sacrificial. He gave himself to meet our greatest need. And our love is often so selfish. This past Sunday night, I told a story about a young lady whose name was Melissa. And she had a deformity, but at Christmas time, she would always turn around and give her gifts away. And so I got this great story on Sunday night when we got home. Often our parents will ask their children, what did you get out of the Sunday night story? And so one of our children was telling his mom and dad, well, pastor was telling us about this girl, and she had big feet and little feet, and so he's young, he's only about 3. And so dad and mom, they weren't in the service. And so they actually went online and watched the service. And oh, that made sense. And the mom said, now, Curtis, we have so many things around our house. Would you like to give some of your toys away to help other people and to those who don't have? And he goes, no, I don't think so. And so they were talking about the story, and Curtis, now that would be a really good thing if we were to take some of your toys and we were to give them to those who are less fortunate. And as the story was told to me, Curtis stopped and says, no, it's still a no. So we have a selfish nature. Right? We all have a selfish nature. We don't practice that unconditional love. May I just tell you, Jesus unconditionally gave himself for us. Put no conditions on it. He said, hey, listen, I died for you if you'll just receive the gift of life. Jesus gave himself for his body. He said in John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I love the passage of scripture where Paul was writing to the churches of Philippi when he reminded us of how great Jesus is. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. No one's done that for you except for Jesus. And there are two reasons really that he gave himself. First of all, Jesus gave himself to sanctify and to cleanse his body. Sanctify comes from the same word as saint. It means to be set apart. Cleanse simply means what it sounds like. It means to make clean. In salvation, Jesus, he purified us positionally by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are being sanctified or cleansed practically. And as we apply the word of God to our lives, it's like the washing of water. It washes the dirt out. Secondly, Jesus gave himself for his body and that she might be a glorious church. My friend, I want our church, Tucson Baptist Church, to be a glorious church. Glorious comes from a Greek word that means splendid or gorgeous. There's four descriptions of the bride in verse 27. Who is the bride? Let's say that together. Who is the bride? The church. Who, we could be more specific. Who's the bride? Tucson Baptist Church is the bride. He gives four descriptions of that bride. He says she's without spot, or she's spotless. She's without wrinkle, or she's wrinkle-free. She is holy, that means perfect purity, and she's without blemish, or she is free of defects. And this verse is literally painting two vivid pictures that were appropriate for the writer because of the culture of that time. We would have to understand a Jewish wedding to understand what he's writing about here. On her wedding day, a Jewish girl in Jesus' time would take a ritual nuptial bath symbolizing her virginity. Her friends helped her put on her beautiful embroidered linen wedding dress and her sandals. There she was glorious. She was pure. She was without any spot or without any wrinkle. Later on the wedding day, the groom and his groomsmen would literally take the bride from her father's house and bring her to his house. It would be a parade of sorts. The picture is that of waiting for the groom to come. Some of you ladies no doubt have a vivid memory of your wedding day. You remember putting on that dress, getting your hair just right, waiting with breathless anticipation, crying, putting the makeup back on, but crying at the prospect of leaving your life and beginning a new life as a bride. For most ladies, their wedding day is a glorious picture. It's also the picture of what it is like of a church. It's also not only just a picture of like the Jewish picture, but again, the culture and context, it was a prophetic picture. It pictured those who are the saved, the redeemed, the body, and the forming church. And we have been made clean, pure, and holy positionally by his death on the cross. And we are being made without spot and wrinkle or blemish practically by the washing of the word. As I said earlier, we're giving you some meat to chew on today. And the fact is that if this church ever stops preaching from the Word of God, practically speaking, we will become a dirty, spotted, wrinkled church. May we ever hold up the truths of the Word of God. May we always preach the Word of God. The Bible says that we're to wait with that same anticipation for the day that we'll be presented to Jesus. Now understand, the Jewish girl, she got ready and she would wait during the day for the bridegroom to come. She waited with anticipation and finally he came. We should be waiting with the same anticipation for Jesus to come back. And my friend, he is coming back. So, are you glorious? Are you spotless? Are you wrinkle-free? Are you defect-free? Are you looking? Are you anxious for his coming? Ladies, did you earn the right to be a bride? No, you were chosen. And so it is with this metaphor of Christ's body, his church, as his bride. We have been chosen. He's coming back to get us. We don't become part of his bride by works or by faithfulness, but we become part of the bride by grace, and we are his bride and his body and his people because of his loving grace that Jesus chose us. That should excite us this morning. Mystery number three, as my time is moving along here, verse 25 and following, Christ nourishes and cherishes his body. Christ nourishes and cherishes his body. Notice there in verse 29, Jesus nourisheth his body. Nourisheth carries the idea of brought up to maturity. It means to provide nutritious food or adequate rest, proper clothing and shelter so that a person's body is healthy. Paul rightly says, no man ever yet hated or neglected his own flesh. When our bodies have a need, we respond. When we're hungry, we eat. And when we're tired, we rest. And when we're feeling sick, we go to the doctor. We take care of our bodies. This is even as the Lord does the church. And because we are his body, may I just tell you, he meets our needs. He feeds us. And he clothes us. And he protects us from harm. I'm so thankful that the groom is looking out for his bride. Jesus nourishes his body. Never underestimate the value of coming to church. It's a time when Jesus will nourish the body. And whether that's through the worship service and all aspects of that, or through the preaching or through our fellowship, all of it is necessary to have a healthy body. Jesus cherishes his body in verse 29. Cherisheth literally means to warm, but carries the idea of brooding over, like a mother hen. Ladies, have you ever known men who obsessively brood over their bodies? This is how Jesus feels about us. He broods over us. He knows our every thought. He watches our every move. He takes our smallest needs, and such is his love for his body, the church. And the reason that I can share with you that Jesus nourishes and cherishes his body is found in verse 30, that it may seem inconsequential, but they're not. In fact, this may well be the very heart of the passage. Why does Jesus pay attention to us? Why does he nourish? Why does he cherish us? Because the Bible simply says this, we are members of his body. We are of his flesh and his bones. Why is this significant? Well, I think we'd have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the Garden of Eden. Jesus said that his creation was very good, except for one thing. The man that he created, his name was Adam, and he was alone. And do you remember what God said when he looked at Adam? He said, this is not good. When God decided to make a mate for Adam, he could have made the woman from the dust of the ground, just like he had made Adam, but he didn't. He made Eve from Adam's rib. The Hebrew term for man is ish, and for woman is isha, meaning out of man. When Adam saw Eve, he said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The second Adam, Jesus, he was also put to sleep in the tomb. His side was open. But we weren't taken out. We were put in. We were put in Christ. God chose the institution of marriage to symbolize the intimate unity of Christ to his people. And verse 31 echoes the word in the very first, a marriage in Eden. And they too shall be one flesh. Note the very next phrase at the beginning of verse 32. Remember that there's no divisions in the original text. It just simply says, this is a great mystery. They too shall be one flesh. This too is a great mystery. What is the mystery? That we, the saved, the redeemed, that we have become one flesh with Christ. And Paul said this, I speak concerning Christ and his church. Our relationship with Christ should be so close, so intimate, so deep, that Paul can only say that we're one flesh. We've been ever joined to him. He looks after us. A young girl was sharing the gospel with some friends. And she told of Christ's saving grace and how that Jesus had changed her life. And she even concluded by quoting scripture. And she said this in John chapter 10, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. One of her friends said to the little girl, suppose you slip through his fingers. Quick as a fly, she replied, never, never. You see, I am one of his fingers. She may not have been versed in the language of theology, but she understood enough that she was a member of the body. I ask you, are you a member of the body? Are you spotless? Are you wrinkle-free? Are you clean? Are you purified? Are you the person that comes to church with anticipation of what Christ might do for you? So let's examine four practical applications of the mystery of Christ's body. How do we take today's message and take this steak and cut it up and eat it, digest it? What do I get from this? First of all, may I just encourage you, there is nothing that can ever separate us from Jesus. There's nothing that can ever separate us from Jesus. Oh, pastor, you don't know what I've done. I have sinned. I have messed up. I have done this or I have done that. May I just tell you, there's nothing that can separate us from Jesus if we are in Christ. Has there been a time that you've accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Number two, He always cares for our every need. He always cares for our every need. Well, what do you mean, pastor? I had a family member die. Just this morning at 4:45, the phone rang and I received a call from Carol G. She said, pastor, the doctors have said that Don's going to die within the next few hours. What do you mean, pastor? You got that phone call, but you just told us that Christ cares for every need. May I just tell you that death is a result of sin. This is hard for us to grasp, but do you realize that when God created Adam, He never intended for Adam to die? What? No. Adam and Eve were created, and their children that were born, they were never intended that they would die, because we were created to have fellowship with God. But because of sin, sin destroys. And sin causes death and sickness. Sickness and death are a direct result of sin. But I'm so thankful that Jesus gives us the grace to go through those trials. I'm so thankful that Jesus gives us the comfort when we lose a family member or we lose a member of the church family. He always cares for our every need. You see, when we have a tragedy, when we have a loss, when we're facing a cancer surgery, I often think of Connie, who's here this morning. And when I pray for Connie and Don, I think of the dark days that are ahead of Connie. But I know this, that because Connie is a believer, that as she walks through this valley, when she walks through this trial, she is not alone. Because He cares for every need. And so we do not have to be like the world, and we don't have to tip the bottle. We don't have to take drugs. We don't have to do this thing or that thing to try to fill the aching heart. All I have to do is come to Jesus because He cares for my every need. Third thing is that we are one flesh with Him by grace, not by works. You do not have to earn it. It's free. It's His grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When I become part of the church, I don't have to do something special. I don't have to give money. When I don't have to do repentance, I don't have to do these things. Here's what I have to do. I have to accept that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I confess that sin. And once I confess that sin, I acknowledge that I must have Jesus to be the Lord of my life. That if any man shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Has nothing to do with works and everything to do with His grace. Number fourth, we share this intimate relationship both vertically and horizontally. I share it vertically with my Heavenly Father, that I can go to Him just as I did this morning. I was talking to Him in the shower, and I prayed through my prayer list this morning. I have a vertical relationship with my Heavenly Father, but I can also have a horizontal relationship with my church. And I'm so thankful that we have an intimate relationship both vertically and horizontally. I ask you, do you? How's your relationship? Is it alive? Jesus, He came to break down the wall that divides. Jesus came to break down, to tear down the wall. And so let's not rebuild it in this local church. Let's not build a wall in our marriage. Let's not build a wall in our families. And for all of the everything, every fiber that this church means to me, let's not build walls within our church. Let's not build walls among each other. God forbid that we hear a message like this and we were to leave and walk out those doors knowing that there's a wall of contention between me and a brother or sister in Christ. May we confess, forsake, restore that relationship. But if you be here this morning, seated, listening, and you know not Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, may I beseech and beg you today to make the most important decision, call upon Him, get saved, and become part of the church family that we've talked about. It is a mystery. I don't have all the ins and outs, but it's a mystery how that it all works together. And we have hundreds of people here today to evidence that mystery called the body of the church family.